Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. I'm always excited and look forward to spending our afternoons together in this time. I'm excited about what I've got planned for you today. It's going to be a guy talk in the first hour. Dr. Jim Bilby is going to be with me, as is Dr. Peter Kapsner. So I'm looking forward to that. Got lots of good questions already planned for them. I'm just praying Jim gets here soon. Peter's already on our studio line. He's coming all the way from Paris, France, as he and his wife, Hallie, are celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary with a little overseas extravaganza. So we're looking forward to that. I love Mark 8:36 that says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?" We live in a lost world where there are so many people that are in need of hearing the gospel and in need of knowing that their true self is only to be discovered in Christ. And so we want to do that every day here on Faith Radio, is proclaim the gospel and let the good news be known and try to draw listeners and draw people in that would be interested in this kind of discussion and conversation. And we're not mad about anything. We want to invite people into this amazing message, this amazing life-giving message of the gospel. So we're going to take about 60 seconds, and I'm going to start with Dr. Peter Kapsner. Be back in a minute.
It was the first time you made homemade ice cream, picked up a baseball, rode your bike to a different neighborhood, or went to overnight camp. And maybe something you tried one summer stuck, and your life is better for it. This summer, why not try a program on Faith Radio you've never heard before? The insight, the hope, the encouragement, it could be just what you need. And maybe you'll never be the same. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio.
Abiding with Christ throughout the week can sometimes be challenging. Faith Radio offers a free resource to help you called the Prayer Devotional Email. Sign up under the Subscriptions tab at myfaithradio.com and start receiving weekly emails containing a thoughtful, encouraging quote and a prayer. It helps set your mind on God as you deal with the many other demands of life. Stay focused and at peace with the Faith Radio Prayer Devotional Email.
Welcome to Thursday here at Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. I'm awfully glad to be inviting into this discussion with Guy Talk, Dr. Peter Kapsner, who's enjoying a little vacation in France. Are you in Paris, Peter? Welcome.
We're right in Paris. Great to be on the show again here, Bill. We've kind of anticipated this one for a while with our 25th anniversary, and I think everybody sort of has their thing. And Hallie and I just really have historically over our 25 years enjoyed traveling when we can and save our money for that sort of thing, whether it's even just driving out of town to Milwaukee or down to Chicago or something like that. Just getting out of our existing context has been something we've always enjoyed. And of course, this does feel, like you said, an extravaganza on every possible level.
Yeah.
And spending some time in Paris, we've had amazing weather. It's been in the mid-70s. Next week, it's the mid-90s. So we're kind of glad to get out of Dodge right at that time. But it's been a beautiful time.
So when you go to cafes in Paris, do you point and grunt or do you actually try to say French words?
Funny you should bring that up, Bill. I don't think I have a single word within my French lexicon that I can work with, not even one. And so thankfully, Hallie does have some French because I do. I point at the nearest pastry and put up either one finger or two or six or whatever that looks like because I've got absolutely nothing. I stand there pretty sheepishly.
Yeah. Well, I always think of Steve Martin being mad at the French people. They have a different word for every one of our words.
that describes it. And we'll get back to the States here on Sunday, and I'm sure I'll stand around. And again, I won't want to say anything. You end up feeling silenced after a while because I can't communicate with anybody around me. It's a really funny experience.
Yeah. So French pastries, are they as good as they sound?
You know, I will say, right, they are not at all overrated. Okay. I'm just amazed. I mean, Hallie got her croissant from just the and a cup of coffee. I will say this, the coffee, I would appreciate more than 1 ounce at a time.
Yeah, no kidding.
Over here. But the croissant, it was just a random kind of place to get something. And it was just amazing. Maybe the best bakery that you would ever find in the States is just sort of a street bakery here.
Yeah. Well, I was trying to put together some thoughts for you because I love the way you think on certain topics. And yesterday in the studio, I had a gentleman that brought up Isaiah 61, talking about, God came to save and also to bind up the broken heart. And I was wondering what the word bind means. So I went to my Greek dictionary, and it looks like you get a number of different words. And I thought, do you just get to pick which one is your favorite? Or how does it work when it comes to trying to interpret from the original text?
Yeah, boy, that is a really big question. And there's so many different directions you could probably go with that question. It also explains why sometimes you might hear two or three different sermons on the same passages of scripture. And it seems like you're hearing three very different passages of scripture, because it even gets back into the French and the English. And Steve Martin comment a little bit is that the Greek and the Hebrew of the biblical text don't translate terribly readily into English. And so what happens is a word shows up in the Hebrew or of the Old Testament or the Greek of the New Testament, and then translators do the best they can to try to find some sort of English equivalent word to it. And so then you get this English word, but sometimes you use the word bind up. There'll be 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 different ways in which to understand that word. And the question is which is the appropriate way in that moment, and how do you choose? And that's where to be able to go back through, usually a word is used in the scriptures multiple times. So you almost have to find all of the different passages in the scriptures in which that word is used and try to figure out, oh, it most likely means this in this passage, given the context of the story, given the context of Jesus's teaching, given what's happening around him at the time. It could even be the geography of the land, all of that.
Interesting.
But the biggest thing you have to do is pull out all the different places where that word has been used, because the Bible does sort of interpret itself. The scripture writers knew what other scripture writers had written for the most part, especially the New Testament authors when thinking of the Old. And so if you can find some of the concepts in the Old, it really helps interpret the New, if some of that makes sense. But it's not an easy process by any stretch.
It's a great answer. So let's just go back to this. When Jesus says he'll bind up the brokenhearted, and then the word bind would be wrap firmly, gird about, govern, healer, put, saddle, wrap about. I mean,
right.
What feels good to you when it comes to what's happening to your broken heart?
Yeah, exactly. And that's where I think there's a sense in which to understand what binding up is, you have to understand what brokenhearted is. And so if you look at that word brokenhearted, it's a sense of sort of this severing of the inner person. The heart in the Hebrew thought was kind of the inner being of a person. It was their attitudes and how they saw and understood and experienced the world. And so what breaks a heart more than a lack of hope? And these people so often were living in a scenario where there was just an absolute lack of hope in their future. They were in captives. I mean, that same passage, right, Bill? It talks about freedom for the captives.
Yes, it does.
And people that really don't have hope. And so what is the right word for binding up in that, or the right idea for binding up? Would be bringing sort of this restorative healing to the hope that had all been but lost for the people.
Yeah.
And so you wouldn't maybe use saddle there, obviously, although you could look at what saddling does to try to understand it. But you would really think in terms of, I'm going to heal the loss of hope or the fractured hope in a person's heart.
Yeah. Peter, isn't this usually in the show where you give your answer and then you want to turn it over to Jim?
Yeah, you know, that's really the tricky part. And I really hope he's in studio by now. But it sort of leaves me hanging in these moments.
Well, I did my best to leave you hanging for the first few minutes here. I was experiencing the joy of 35W construction traffic. I'm not sure there's a Greek word for that, actually.
I got done reading through the Wikipedia entry just now, so that's as much as I had for you right there.
For a little while, we had no hope. My hope needed to be bound up and brought back to full health.
I love construction projects where they spend like $10 million on the project, and $2 million is on cement and $8 million on orange barrels.
It's very true.
And you got to use all those barrels. You got to move them every other day. So,
yeah. Right.
Sorry, that changed. I changed the topic
okay.
to construction traffic.
No,
a little.
Jim. Of course, we were just talking about Isaiah 61, bind up the brokenhearted, and we were just trying to discuss what happens to your broken heart if it's being bound up or binded up.
Well, I mean, think of a broken bone, right?
Sure.
It has to be supported. It has to be bound together to allow it to, you know, heal. So when God does that, he's not just magically making the bone better. He's putting us in a position where we can come back to shalom. We can mm-hmm. come back to health, right? So I think sometimes when we think about God doing things, we just want God to just miraculously just do it. And not that he can't do miracles, of course, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we just want to think, we want to make it simple. God, you just do it. But if you think about it, like from a parenting point of view, as parents, it would be really bad if we just did everything for the for our kids and sort of removed all the obstacles, the trick to good parenting, and I don't necessarily claim to be have this all figured out, but the trick to good parenting is to kind of do this idea of binding up, where you put your kid or the person you're trying to help in a position for where they can achieve health on their own.
Oh, that makes a lot of sense. I like
so,
that.
So to me, when I think of binding, I think that there's in this biblical language that's what's coming with that word, a supporting, not just like simplistically making better, but putting it on a process toward shalom, toward health, toward well-being.
I love it.
Bill and Jim, too, what's interesting, and the Hebrews sure had a lot of fun, it seems, writing the biblical text, because we reference in that same passage, and Jim is talking about the kind of binding up that is healing. But if you read through the rest of that passage, it's not more than a verse and a half later that you see the word bound, which is obviously a derivative of binding up. But it's referring now, instead of bringing healing to somebody, it's talking about the captives who are bound. They have been tied up by something in a very different way. And in English, we see both bind and bound, and it's sort of the same concept. But in the Hebrew, those are two entirely different words. And so this is where the trick of biblical interpretation, you really do need to get in the original languages, because the same word in English does not mean the same word in the Hebrew. And yet they were doing this wonderful play on words that talked about, we are both going to heal the brokenhearted. And as we heal the person who has had a broken heart, they will now experience freedom. And there's this beautiful kind of back and forth that's happening.
Yeah, I love it. Guide Talk is underway. Dr. Peter Kapsner, Dr. Jim Bilby are my guests. We'll take a 90-second break and be back. If you have a question and you want us to grapple with it or chew on it or whatever you'd like, 877-933-2484. Let us know what it is. We're going to give you our best answer. And we always like questions that we can sort of give from a guy perspective. What is it like, you know, and then fill in the blank. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. It's Guy Talk today. Let us know what questions you'd like us to grapple with. 877-933-2484. Dr. Jim Bilby, Dr. Peter Kapsner are my distinguished guests on the power panel today. And Peter is coming all the way from Paris, France, and Jim is right here in studio with me. So I'm having a great day. I was wondering, gentlemen, what is God's design in denominations? And what would be the benefits to the unity in the body of Christ? Why is God doing all these what is the denominations thing?
Peter, can you shed some light on that for me?
Jim, you cannot jump in that quickly and put me.
Yeah,
I was going to throw it to you.
Yeah, that I needed to be quick on that one.
Yeah, I appreciate that. You did hit the buzzer quickly. And I would love for you to speak on this a little bit in terms of some of the theological divides, because my understanding, Jim, is that Protestant Reformation hit and Martin Luther did not. He did not want at all to start a brand new movement called the Protestant Church. He was looking to reform the Catholic Church from within. And it wasn't until they labeled him a heretic and kicked him out, excommunicating him, that he started a new movement of following Jesus. And from that, though, so many of the divides that happened shortly thereafter were almost all theological in nature, were they not?
Yeah, I mean, that's true, right? So go back to the very first divide in the church is the what's sometimes called the Great Schism, 1054, the Eastern Church separated from the Western Church. We would call the Western Church the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Church be the Orthodox Church. And the disagreements were theological there. They surrounded nature of God, Trinity, big picture issues like that. And those issues first came up in 381, and it took till 1054 for them to have a break. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg Cathedral in 1517, and by 1521, it was completely out of control. So yeah, in 1517, Martin Luther was of a mindset where he was saying, hey, let's talk about this. We've got some problems. And there were lots of people at that time that acknowledged that they had some real problems, things that they had to do, things that they had to, the church had to work on. But for political reasons, for reasons of personality, things got completely out of control very, very quickly. And we were sort of in a place of no return. Mm-hmm. And from that point, then you had in the first 150 years, you had this explosion of other ways of thinking about Christianity, other denominations.
Mm-hmm.
So the reason why I kicked that over to Peter, I actually think denominations are a bad thing. They're not what God wants. And that to the degree it is possible, we should strive for unity. Now, is it possible in every circumstance? No, it probably isn't. But people want to, like, you know, just for instance, some people are really excited about referring to them as I'm a Lutheran or I'm a Fourth Adventist Baptist or, you know, I mean, and I'm just like, well, do you follow Jesus?
Right.
I mean, I kind of want to get back as much as possible. I don't want to, some people, their denominations are, that's a really important thing to them and it's how they express their faith. And that's, and that's great, but I really wish we could get back to this sense of unity that we all are following Jesus Christ. And yeah, we all have differences and theological focuses, but I really wish we could get back to that.
And Rebecca, help me with reminding me, because I got caught up in my own bumper music, how much I liked it. I didn't ask the question well, and of course she reminds me that God doesn't design denominations, and yet even in our brokenness, he's going to make himself known among the denominations. So I didn't want to say that God's design in denominations, because he certainly doesn't have a design at all, like you said, Jim.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you know, I think of maybe the sweetest experience we've had here in Paris, actually, is we were out to dinner on Monday night, and the tables are so close together here, you might as well just be sitting with everybody else. And there was another couple sitting next to us, and we struck up a conversation with them. They're from California, and they began to pray over their meal, and we ended up sharing a meal together for the better part of 2 hours. And they actually were part of a pretty large church in California. And they had read the Francis Chan book, Letters to a Church or Letters from a Church. I don't remember the exact title. But Francis Chan was obviously, he was a very large church pastor. And he just upped and left the church. And partly because he was weary of the denominations competing with one another, almost like a capitalistic American business model, where you're fighting for consumers to come through your doors, church by church, denomination by denomination. And from that place, and I didn't know this piece of it, he's launched more of a house church movement where the emphasis, and they're using the Bible Project, which is obviously gaining popularity in substantial ways in our country. And it's 25, 30, 35 people at a time gathering together. And instead of worrying about all the theological differences, they're really focused on studying the scriptures together, having a meal together, praying together, and sharing some life together. And I haven't looked further into it since that conversation, but to the point that God, I think, is always going to pursue his people, that if we mess it up, maybe with all these denominations and the constant fractures and divides that really can compromise his kingdom, it was intriguing to me to hear them talk over dinner about what they were doing. Jim, to your point, they really just wanted to follow Jesus, and they felt like that was the best way they could do that. That would bring some harmony and unity into it.
Yeah, and Peter, I could imagine somebody hearing what you just said and getting really worried, right? You said theology doesn't matter.
Right.
Now, and I know you don't actually mean that, and of course I don't think that either, but your point is a very good one, and I think it needs to be just nuanced a little bit. So what really matters here is following Jesus Christ. theology really matters because it really affects how we think about who God is. And so I want to pay attention to all those things. But I have my aunt and uncle are very passionate Roman Catholics, and their faith looks very different than mine. But I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that they are enthusiastic Christ followers. So theology matters in terms of how we think and how we function in various ways, but it's not what decides whether you're in or out and or not in or something like that or saved, right? So nobody's saved by having great theology, right? If that was the case, there'd only be a few theologians in heaven, and I probably wouldn't be one of them, right? So it's crucial that we make theology acknowledge that it's an important thing, and it's crucial in the life of the Christian, but it's not the most important thing. And this idea of dividing over somebody has a subtle theological difference, that's problematic.
Yeah. And, you know, Jim, you gave me a quote maybe 10, 15 years ago that I use all the time. And it was speaking to exactly what you're saying right now, that the way we do think about God matters. And you said, if you think God is a ham sandwich, you're completely going to be out of bounds. I mean, your faith is driven by who you think God is and how you think God does work in this world. And so theological inquiry, to your point, is something that is really important, because if we have a messed up picture of God, we're going to have a messed up picture of our faith. So yes, to your point, theology is really important in terms of the pursuit of following Jesus. But if we make it the heart of it, and if you think a certain passage of scripture should mean this, and I think it means that, and we just divide over all of that, as opposed to holding the tension and the long game and staying together as we believe that eventually the truth will be revealed on this side or the next, that's something that I think is lost so often, is the ability for people to walk alongside of each other in the long game.
Let's review the essential elements of the gospel based on the conversation we're having.
To me, it comes down to the question of the lordship of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yep, me too.
Salvation is, I mean, the notion of faith, everybody struggles with what faith means, and does it trust? Okay, what do I trust God for? Trust him to be Lord, Savior? No, it's actually just the concept of faith. I think the best way to translate the Greek word pistis is mm-hmm. that is translated as faith in our English translations is allegiance. Do you, in the final analysis, are you with God? Are you with God, the God of Jesus Christ, or are you not?
Mm-hmm.
Are you playing for your own team, or are you on God's team? And so, you know, Joshua, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord, is a statement of allegiance.
When I love that, yeah.
What Paul is calling us to when he calls us to be Christ followers is allegiance to God and then living our lives as Christians and seeking to overcome the things that come against God in this world and seeking to support the things that God wants to support. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And so that's the gospel. The gospel is we're Christ followers.
All right, we're already halfway through Guy Talk. This is going fast, isn't it, gentlemen?
Yes, it is.
Absolutely.
So let me take a break. And in the meantime, if you have a question for us, let us know, 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. Let us know. We'll be back in 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. We're enjoying Guide Talk today with Dr. Jim Bilby and Dr. Peter Kapsner. Peter's coming all the way from Paris, France, where it is about 10:30 in the evening, and he has graciously agreed to come on the program, and he's at a payphone on the street, and it's just the whole thing, the whole image is really sad to me.
Yeah, it's been tough suffering. I've been learning lots of trial.
You're just pumping the quarters in as fast as you can, aren't you?
It is. I think they're euros maybe, but I don't care. I got a pocket full.
All right, here's a head-scratcher, guys. Is there anything more amazing than the fact that God became a man born of a woman? He was a real man who is also God. There's my statement. You know, we can just move on if you want.
It is mind-boggling on every level, isn't it? And I mean, there's so many different directions. And especially in the context of all of the different gods of the different cultures in that time. I mean, there was maybe an idea of a god man or people that took, you know, were more man-like in their godlikeness, but there wasn't the idea of a god who gave up his divinity in certain kinds of ways and became man to fully identify with his created people. And I can't get my head around that so much. I think one of the questions I have from it is when Jesus was laying there in the manger, wrapped in the swaddling clothes, was he actually thinking like, this is what it's like to be human? Or was he completely having sort of the pre-language reality that an infant has? And so what does it mean that he learned obedience? And what does it mean that he grew? And yet he still had clearly a sense of his mission when Mary and Joseph couldn't find him and he was in the synagogue doing his father's business. I just find that whole conversation, you could go so many different directions with it.
You know, Peter, I think you just raised a question that I absolutely love thinking about. And I like to raise it with my students because it sort of just blows their mind. You know, does baby Jesus, you know, laying in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, think, well, I'm the almighty creator of the universe, right, but I'm going to be in diapers for the next 2 years, right?
Yeah, no, exactly.
And does he have full cognizance of who he is? But you also raised the issue. It's scripture says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. You know, the idea of growing in stature isn't real controversial, but what does it mean for God to grow in wisdom?
Right. What does it mean for God to go, I think I'll try this sleep thing.
Yeah.
For the first time ever.
Or, I mean, what does it mean for God to not know something, right? It says that Jesus does not know the day and the hour that he will be coming back. Only God knows this. So there's so many fascinating things that are raised by this idea of the incarnation. And my favorite verse in all of scripture is Philippians 2. And it goes basically Jesus not taking his equality with God, all his divine attributes and the perfections that are rightfully his. He says not grasping onto those, not, you know, no, they're mine. I'm going to hold on to them. Jesus gave up his divine prerogatives, his divinity, his perfect expression of divinity, and became a human, took on flesh, and subjected himself to death, even death on a cross, right? So that idea is so mind-blowing. But it's also mind-blowing in, like as Peter alluded to, how Christianity articulates that idea. There are so many concepts of religion where God become human, but none, or that where God, you know, interacts with humanity, or gods interact with humanity. Other religious notions do not quite have anything like this idea of Jesus Christ.
They don't, do they?
Where he's fully God, fully human, and in a very real sense, experiencing the weakness of humanity so that he might both save humanity and he might know and understand humanity.
It's crazy. I mean, I remember watching the Passion of the Christ, and there was a scene in that movie where I think it was an 8-year-old Jesus was running and he fell and skinned his knee pretty bad, and his mother Mary ran over and comforted him, and it was just the most tender thing. Because why wouldn't that have happened to him, right?
Right, exactly.
Of course.
I mean,
of course.
I think, you know, conservative Christians sometimes, you know, we're so busy fighting, defending the deity of Jesus Christ, we sometimes leave aside the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And so I'm not saying we need to talk about the humanity at the expense of the deity, but we need to fully acknowledge the true humanity of Jesus Christ and allow him to experience things like skinned knees and frustrations and angers and the things that humans experience. Yes, of course, you know, as, you know, Hebrews 4:15 says, you know, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So we're not talking about Jesus falling into sin, but he experienced all of what humans experience in this life.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I think along with that too, and Jim, you can speak even further to that Philippians 2 passage about what it meant that Jesus emptied himself, and maybe even how that tied into the forsakenness that he felt when he cries out that God has forsaken him, and sort of this idea of the rending of the Godhead, of the relationally unified Godhead has now been torn, where Jesus feels forsaken. And correct me if I'm wrong, but within your theological world, there's that concept of extreme kenosis, where Jesus so emptied himself that he had to empty himself fully of his divinity so that he could actually die, because divinity couldn't actually die. And so he emptied himself and therefore fully surrendered and fully put himself into the hands of the Father, and showing us the way then to wholeness and to healing and to conquering death as well, is to give up everything so that life can come. But that extreme kenosis, that emptying that led to the forsakenness, it's an incredible idea.
Yeah. And it's actually a really sort of complicated and even controversial notion. The idea that you allude to is, well, you know, if somebody says God can't empty himself of his divine attributes, you're saying God can't do something.
Right. Right. Yeah.
That's sort of funny.
Yeah.
So that, you know, in that mindset, people say, well, if God chooses to set aside his divinity, his divine prerogatives, his divine attributes, that's something that God can do. And so that God in Jesus Christ chose to give those things up, to set them aside. Yeah, he still had all the rights. He could take that back up. He wanted to. He could call a million angels down and save him from the cross. Or he could have done that, but what made him human and what gave up his attributes was his choice. Now, there's all sorts of interesting ways of sort of working that out, and there's quite a bit of debate about exactly how to think about all that. But the point is, I think we need to kind of zoom back out to the big picture issue, and that is that Christ did this for us. He did this, again, to accomplish our salvation, right? To experience that brokenness, and that goes into all the interesting questions that surround the idea of atonement. But he also did this so that we understand, right? Hebrews is great in a number of places on this, saying we don't have a Savior that does not understand us. He became us. He experienced the infirmities of becoming a human being. He knows what it's like to be a human being. So when we come to God, when we come to, in all of our brokenness, that's something that God has experienced and experienced for our sake.
Mm. Awesome. Peter, were you going to say something?
Well, yeah, and then adding that piece of the puzzle. I love that passage in Romans 8 where it says, so now if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, how much more will he bring God's kind of life into your mortal body? And this idea that the spirit raised Jesus from the dead and that resurrection power is available, Jesus experienced that, and he turns and gives it then to his followers to live in that same reality. I just think it's an incredible notion that is so unique to Christianity. You cannot find, I think, anything even approximating those kinds of ideas in other world religious faiths.
Yeah, agreed.
Yeah. So, Peter, you jumped on an airplane and flew to Poland, and then you went to France, and that's a lot of miles, but Jim Bilby has traveled more miles in the last week driving his daughter around to soccer.
Slightly more miles. I would bet that is true. I would bet that is true, Jim Bilby.
Yeah. I have driven more miles than you have. How about that?
That's for sure.
You might have traveled more miles, but I have driven.
Yeah. So in the midst of the busy summer, you're getting a little bit of rest and relaxation, Peter, which is awesome. And in the summertime, Jim, you're not teaching, are you?
No, I'm not.
This is technically a time of rest. I wanted to talk a little bit about Sabbath rest. And I was thinking when at the time, in biblical times, you're cutting out maybe 1/7 of your productivity. I would think that'd be a big hardship. You know, but I think it was back then a very tangible sign of trusting God. So do we show today any tangible sign of trusting God on our Sabbath if we play golf and make salmon on the grill and then watch the U.S. Open on a 75-inch TV?
Well, I mean, I love that question, Bill. And I think one thing that we need to talk about is when God says, remember the Sabbath, he's not saying go to church. To go to church is very different than the idea that you are alluding to there of remembering the Sabbath. Going to church might be part of that Sabbath day. The church is simply the people of God who are following Jesus, and to be with them as part of a community that have, as Jim said earlier in this show, an allegiance to Jesus is part of that reorientating of our faith that really is the heart of the Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath is to turn once again our eyes and our hearts towards God. And so to remember the Sabbath doesn't mean to go to church. Church might be a part of that process, but it's a much bigger concept. And I think, Jim, you had some stuff that you were talking about with that as well.
Yeah, no, I think that the idea of Sabbath is when we think of it in our American productivity mindset, we think, well, that's 1/7 of my productivity and I need to then just that very mindset is directly contrary to what the concept of Sabbath is supposed to be. And that is, sure, you can burn the candle at both ends for 7 days a week. You're going to break down and you're going to become unhealthy in all sorts of ways. That God is trying to, yes, call us to a sacrifice setting aside the Sabbath, but he's also trying to call us to a healthy way of living. That there, you can push really, really hard and you'll just become a really, really unhealthy, very rich person, right? Or you can learn to build into your schedule things that recharge you, things that refocus you, and things that bring you back to what's important. So keeping the Sabbath is that. It's sort of a healthy way of life. It adds, in a Christian context, it adds this idea of focusing on that which is important, namely God. So what are the things that we do that can bring us rest, bring us relaxation, and can bring us back to kind of focus our attention back on the center of our being, which is God. So It might be the case that a person who lives this sedentary life, 6 days a week, they're at job and they're sitting down, that what Sabbath looks like for them is going running 8 miles, right? So we think of rest, you have to be like sleeping or something like that for it to actually rest. No, it has to be something that recharges us. It has to be something that brings wholeness and balance back in our life. And then again, crucially, focusing it on God and help us see God better and more clearly and be re-centered that way.
What do we say to the person that has to work 3 jobs to pay rent?
Yeah, and that's just it. I mean, to think that Sunday is supposed to be a whole day set aside for Sabbath and that you can't practice Sabbath in any other way. There is that day, that sort of setting aside. But I think to think that Sabbath is only a 1 day a week and not sort of an ongoing spirit or heart that you develop that manifests itself at different times in the week. If you do have to be working 3 jobs, and many people do, it should just be paying the rent. What does it mean to have Sabbath in the midst of a day? What does it mean to have Sabbath in the midst of several times a week, where you're just pausing and stopping and reorienting again? Because you can do that all throughout a week. And even when you read the book of Hebrews about the kind of Sabbath of the Old Testament versus sort of the perpetual Sabbath rest in which we live now, it talks about that there's an Old Testament version of Sabbath, but now Jesus has brought a new kind of Sabbath. And that is an ongoing rest of the soul, even in the midst of the busyness of life. And Sabbath can be just sort of part of your very character as you're doing the day. And you can stop and pause even 15, 20 minutes as you walk out this life. And I think doing that can really begin to bridge that divide I think a lot of believers have of Sunday morning and the rest of the week. Because again, if Sabbath is, I went to church on Sunday morning, but I forgot about the sermon that ended at 11 o'clock. I forgot about it by the time I was grilling that salmon at 12:30. How am I going to carry into the rest of the week? That, you know, I think this a perpetual Sabbath notion is really helpful for a weekly practice.
Yeah. All right. Let me take a break. And then we got one last segment. I cannot believe how fast this hour goes. This is Guide Talk. Dr. Jim Bilby, Dr. Peter Kapsner, and yours truly. We'll be back in 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. Join Guide Talk today. Got Dr. Peter Kapsner, Dr. Jim Bilby in studio. Gentlemen, is a question. This is probably going to be one of the bigger ones I'm going to ask. When it comes to in the Old Testament, only one nation served God. No one knew God like Israel. Why?
Wow. That's a that is a big question.
I don't get
that. And yet, and other nations clearly knew of God. I love that story in Joshua where they meet the people in Jericho, and they had certainly heard of the God of Israel, and their hearts were melting in fear. So it wasn't that he was entirely unknown outside of the nation of Israel, but why did he choose to reveal himself to Abraham at the time that he did? And why did he say, we're going to build a nation in which my name is going to be known on this earth in this way, in kind of a unique sort of way, is a really big question. But there does seem to be, when you look at the arc of the text, there's this seed that starts small where God does make himself known in sort of this unique and very particular way to a nation, but that seed begins to grow and expand. And it's one of the main focuses of Paul's writing in the New Testament is helping these people of God, the Jews, understand that now the Gentiles have been grafted in. They're part of this deal as well. And when you read all the way to the end of the text, you see these beautiful pictures of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation now bowing and confessing that Jesus is Lord. So if you think about the text as starting with one covenant, one person, and eventually expanding out for the entire earth, why he started with Israel, why he did it this way with just one nation, I don't fully know, but there is this expanding movement that clearly wasn't meant just for Israel. It was sort of just the starting point of his redemptive movement.
I think that's exactly right, Peter. I think that, in Genesis 12, God says, Abe, I'm going to make of you, you know, he could say Abe because he knows him well, right? Abe, I'm going to make of you a great nation through which I'll bless all nations, right? So there's always this universal scope. But yes, he starts with Israel. And I've had students ask me, like, well, why? What was special about Israel? And I think it's the answer. And I think we've all heard the story. You know, this little kid sees all these starfish that are washed up mm-hmm. on the ocean, and he takes one and he throws it back, and he takes another and he throws it back. And his dad asks, you're not going to be able to throw all these back. What are you going to do? And he says, yeah, but I'm going to save this one.
Mm-hmm.
And what God said is, I'm going to start with Israel.
Mm.
His desire was to save all people. His desire was to be in relationship with all people, but he had to start someplace. And so he had to create a relationship with a group of people that would he through which he could reveal himself, and that's important because human beings are sort of natural polytheists, right? I want to golf, so I want to create a god of golf that will help me golf, right? I'm in traffic, and so I want to create a god of traffic that will mm-hmm. help me get through the traffic. But God is, of course, there's only one God, and so he has to teach this radical new idea to this group of people, and that is monotheism. There is one God.
Mm.
And that's crucial because only once he teaches monotheism can he teach Trinity, and that is this one God has three persons, and of course, the person of Jesus Christ. So I would say he could have started in a different place, but he chose to start with Israel. He chose to start with Abraham and with Abraham's descendants.
Mm-hmm. Great answers. Do we have more idolatry options today than, say, like 100 years ago? Or is idolatry just what it is? It's always been the same, always will be the same.
I think,
but, you know,
yeah, go ahead,
Peter. I was just going to say quickly, I think the heart of it is, right? And I think the desire to serve and worship something else that might sort of relieve the anxiety that we feel, I think we have a lot more options to do that. But I think the heart of it and the drive towards it is not any different than what the people that we first read about in the Old Testament. And I know that the biggest reason for idolatry in the Old Testament was fear of the future. And their biggest concern was the fertility of the land, the fertility of the animals, and the fertility of the people, because the whole future and their whole sense that they could be provided for was all dependent on whether or not the animals were healthy and continued to have more animals. It was all dependent upon whether the land was fertile and crops would come year after year, and was all dependent on whether families would continue generation after generation. And so the gods that we read about in the Old Testament, the Baal gods, they're called, Baal and Ashtoreth, were sort of the two main gods of Canaan in the land that Israel was trying to take in the Promised Land. They were seen as the gods of fertility. And I think when God isn't moving in ways in which you think God should be moving so that your anxiety about the future is being relieved, well, you're pretty likely to then serve some other gods that you think might relieve that anxiety. So I do have quite a bit of sympathy with the Israelites who, when you just read their stories, it seems like a bunch of idiots. How are they possibly going back to Baal or Ashtoreth after what they've experienced? And yet, when I look at my own life, in ways in which God has provided for the future, so often not by my timing, so often not by what I expect in the ways he should provide for my future, I turn towards something else to relieve the anxiety, just like that. For them, it was Baal and Ashtoreth and the fertility of the land. For me, it might be I'm going to work 70 hours next week because I've got to make sure that I secure my future with this job.
Yeah, Peter, I think you nailed it, right? So the impulse toward idolatry is universal, and it's no different. We all have this impulse. But you're right. I think we do also have so many more options, right? Yep. I mean, we can become idolatrous with how we use our leisure time. Like I was just, you know, off air talking with Bill about the game of golf, right? So golf is supposedly my hobby, my relaxation, my fun. And yet I have to practice the dumb thing, the dumb game, like 3 times a week in order to be even passable at it, right? So you set standards for yourself. You got to be at this level. And eventually it becomes all-consuming, and my identity gets wrapped up in that. And you have to just go, whoa, okay, no, I'm not a golfer. I'm a Christ follower who golfs occasionally, right? And so there's so many more options that we have where we can get pulled in and we can start finding our identity and our sense of worth and our value in those things. So I think we do have more options, even if the basic impulse toward idolatry is ubiquitous and universal.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, how easy it is to just fritter away a lifetime, isn't it? I mean, I think about years that I fritter away just pursuing different things, and it's one of my deeper fears that I would have is that provided that I do live until 70s, 80s, 90s, 100, whatever that time would be, that I look back and think I really did spend all of those years trying to become a 2 handicapper. For what reason? You know, exactly. Or it could just be I gave 40 years to that institution. And yes, I was provided for during that time. But now who am I and what am I? And I think all of the different ways in which we can pursue those things that are inconsistent with the kingdom, there are certainly a lot of options these days.
So many.
Yeah. I think of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, amazing guy, amazing story, great song. He gave this line, "In short, I am a riddle to myself, a heap of inconsistence."
Yeah.
Is that just what guys do? Are guys,
I think
you,
it's
you
what
guys feel that way, or do you feel that way, Jim, Peter?
I do. I certainly do in various ways. You know, I teach an ethics class, and sometimes students, they're so like, the difficult thing is figuring out what's right and wrong. And I'm like, no, that's not difficult. We generally know what's right and wrong. The difficult thing is doing it.
Right?
Yeah. We know in many cases what we're called to do and what the right thing to do is. Yet it's just difficult to get ourselves to do it consistently day in and day out. And so often I think that we're so much better in our mind than we actually are in reality. And that's the inconsistency. And when we look at that, it's so easy to sort of blame ourselves. And then when we blame ourselves, we're worse then. But I think there is a sort of inconsistency that's pretty universal. I think guys experience it, but I actually think women experience it. Maybe not in the exact same way, but I think it looks pretty similar.
Yeah. Would your wife say that she probably does that as well? Experiences some inconsistencies?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
I think it's at our best, we're pretty good, right?
Right.
I if you catch me on my best Christ-following day, hey, you can, people write books about that.
Yeah.
You catch me on my normal day, it's pretty bad.
Okay.
And we'll leave out the worst days, right?
Oh, sure.
We're not even going to talk about those.
Yeah.
Right? So I think inconsistency is sort of the definition, kind of the essence of our problem.
Yeah.
I think that's the beauty of the kingdom in which we find ourselves. And that's the beauty of that song that you referenced, Bill, and Newton's words on that, is that unique to the Christian faith is that there's a God who is constantly bringing grace every day into it. And I often think of that song as not just saving a wretch like me at that time that I turned to follow Jesus for the first time, but that is sort of this ongoing saving of the wretch that is me, that grace really does abound, as Paul talks about. And so in our inconsistencies, we can be real about them, because we're met with a God who continues to pull us through with his grace. And so, Jim, to your point, most of the days, and I think if we were to track each other and do diaries about each other day in and day out, I think we would see a lot of inconsistency. But the uniqueness of the message is a God who covers that with grace along the way.
And that's where I think as Christians, we end up focusing so much. I want to do the big things. But if we're just responsible, and if we are strive for consistency in following Jesus,
yeah.
That's what we're called to do. That's the key.
Yeah. You guys rock. I love you guys. I love you being in studio and being on the phone all the way from Paris, France. And thank you so much for doing Guy Talk. It's been great.
Wonderful to be with you. Always, Bill. Always.
All right. We'll wrap it up. And hour two, we're going to have Deep Thinker Thursday. John and Pam Bloom are in the green room, ready to come into the studio. Can't wait for that. Thanks for listening. If you missed any of this lively discussion, go to myfaithradio.com and check it out. Be back in about 4 minutes. Thank you. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.